the head, but scrolls, of course, the text of the Bible. Once in scrolls, for us in manuscript form, getting down to the heart of Scripture over the coming weeks. Possibly not 3 months, I think Phil suggested 3 months. That'd be fun, but certainly for the next 6 weeks or so, leading into our camp, and I trust you're going to come to our camp, not to be missed. It's a signature moment in the life of LifePoint. We only have it every 2 years, partly for that reason. We want to ensure that as many will come as possible. Because to be LifePoint, I think, is to move together. And the camp is one place where this year, as our leadership hopes, we will join together, where we will discern some things together, where we will decide together to journey together through 2021. Okay? Together. It's the family of LifePoint. So yeah, that's the third weekend in March. Make sure you've got that in your diary. Don't go anywhere else. Come to Forest Lakes and be blessed in that. Let us throw up the first slide. Yeah. So because the series is starting next week, the first preach back for me is always a question of, Lord, what do we say? Do you have for the church early in the year? And we've had some great speakers over the last few weeks. I want to thank you guys for the words that you have brought to us. And now it's my turn, I guess, to offer a preliminary word. And I felt to speak about pride, a certain form of pride. So to warm you up, please take a moment with the person next to you and answer this question. Does, in fact, pride go before a fall? Pride goes before a fall is an idiom out there. Is this, in fact, true? And you get excellence credits if you illustrate with a story from your own life. So you have just a couple of minutes. Let's be going. Real people, real life, real people. Seems to me the conversational tone is largely earnest. There are occasional chuckles. I've had many occasions to experience the truth of this. Many. One is perhaps never, I don't know if one's never too young to learn this, but I was 9, possibly, when I learned this first. That pride does indeed go before a fall. And the occasion of this was my amazing success, really, in a drama competition. Every holidays, I would try and reap the rewards of learning speech and drama by going on the circuit of festivals and entering everything I possibly could and winning whatever I could. It was a season of great pride for me, and also quite lucrative.
For nine.
So anyway, so that's the backdrop, right? And one of the things that I had won was a class involving a test poem. Now, the test problem with the test poem, of course, is that you don't get to choose it. And let me tell you that in the world of poetry, you know, we have John Dennison's work over here, and then we have the test poem that I had that year over here. And it was called Sanpan. I don't remember the whole of it, but it began thusly. Waves. Lap. Lap. Sails.
Lap.
Oh, you know it too. Oh, wow. And I thought it was a lame piece of nonsense. At age 9, I thought this. I felt smug and proud, as only a 9-year-old could feel, in having cleaned out the class with this piece of drivel. You know, I didn't like it at all. I thought it was a terrible thing. But I delivered it with all the panache I could muster. And I cleaned out, and I got it. Then my horror, you see, because at the end of the festival, they put on a festival of performances, a concert, to celebrate all the success, really, of those who've done well in the festival, you see. And so the concert was held, and you don't get to choose what you deliver. And I thought, wow, they could choose this or that and the other. Instead, they said, Matthew, please, would you deliver that test poem? Would you just bring the sandpan to us? And there I was at age 9 thinking, oh my goodness. But I felt a growing sense of smugness and conceit. You know, I will deliver this again. The crowds, they will fall at my feet, even though I'm saying, you know, waves, lap, lap, sails, flap, flap. So the night comes, and there I am sitting, more or less, no, standing, that's right. And of course, owlishly, because back in those days, what I affectionately call the earlier part of my day, I could not wear glasses because my big brown eyes, you see, they had to be expressive of the sails that were flapping and the waves that were lapping. But without these spectacles, I am as one blind. And I was even at that stage. My eyesight was not great. And of course, there are lights shining down and a darkened stage. So all I knew was that somewhere out there, there was an audience lap, lap, lapping up this poem. All went very well. I delivered it. There was applause. There was applause. And then I thought, I've got to get off the stage. And this was a problem because I thought, I know where they are. And I had been told that after you deliver, you don't go backstage. You go down the steps and you re-enter the populace, you see. And I thought, I have no idea where the steps are. So, you know, you can see the fall coming, can't you? There I am wandering around the stage trying to look purposeful and desperately in search of a way out, a way down. And gradually the applause died, of course. And then I saw the steps. What I didn't see was that for some reason someone had laid a plank over the top of the steps, one side of it. And this I didn't see. But I felt relieved that I'd seen the steps, and so I marched purposefully over to them. I stepped on the plank, the front half, which flipped up. I went back and I slid. Now this is a tall stage, right? I slid down the steps, all 15 of them, with a great clatter and crash and bang and ignominy. And a gasp went up. And I emerged unscathed but deeply shamed, deeply embarrassed, mortified. Pride went before a fall, a literal fall in my case. Right? Do you know, God, I think, is invested in dealing to pride in our lives. I take that as the Lord's great gift to me at age 9. I have a regular thing. I'm going to let you into a secret. A thing that happens to me when I play. Now, I'm what a professional musician friend of mine politely called a competent amateur as a pianist. I quite like that, actually. I'm happy with that. Anyway. So I often do my competent amateur thing, you know, in worship or whatever. But every now and then I play something that I think is pretty cool. And I know that within 10 seconds of having thought that thought of, oh, Matt, actually, maybe competent amateur, just neck level, I'm going to make a mistake. And I do. When you hear me, you've got the secret now, when you hear me make play a bum note, chances are very high that 10 seconds earlier I was thinking, oh, yeah. So, you know, there'll be some neurophysiology around that, I'm sure. You know, some conditioning that's taken place over many. But this has been true now for many, many years. That I am kind of chastened by the Lord. If I play well and I think, oh, I'm playing well. And suddenly I'm preoccupied with the fact that I'm playing well. And I'm not preoccupied with the Lord or, you know, what's going on. And the Lord allows this little boom, and it shocks me out of that. And I'm back to paying attention to him again. That's how I like to narrate that. So, pride does go before a fall, and the Lord is deeply invested in opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. Now, famous. I mean, this is in James. This is in 1 Peter. The two are kind of closely aligned. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, it's important to get a sense of who the proud are in this, right? The proud are not people out there necessarily. It's important to realize that we are all of us given to pride. Pride is like the chief of the 7 deadly sins. The one that gives rise to, that prepares the ground for all the other 6. Avarice, gluttony, sloth, lust, all of them arise from pride in some way. So is the thinking of the ancients. And so God opposes the proud, and we rejoice that he brings down the proud that we see out there, those who are mighty in themselves and preoccupied with their own greatness and all the many forms of pride that there are. We do secretly or not so secretly rejoice when they are brought low. Examples may come to mind. Yeah. All right. But God equally opposes pride. He equally opposes the proud in us. And he does this not to destroy us. You know, there's a thing called Schadenfreude, you know, right? With this delight we have when we see people get their just desserts and the proud are brought low and we're like, suffer more. Good to see. We'll even see an example of this in the biblical story, which we're going to see in a moment. But anyway. But in fact, you know, God's opposition of the proud is not to destroy them. It's not to cause suffering, not to say, ha ha, serves you right. It is precisely so that he may humble them, so that they may receive grace. He's working always for the benefit of all. Consider that in light of the examples that came to mind, right? He brings the mighty low that they may become humble, that they may learn, right? That the rich may indeed become in time small enough to pass through the eye of the needle and receive the kingdom of heaven. He does that. He does that in us also. So when he opposes pride in us, when he brings us low, and it can be a terrible experience, actually, to have one's pride addressed in this way, opposed by the Lord, it is so that we may become humble. It is so that being humble, we may receive grace, we may be blessed, we may become strong, and we will see that in the stories today. I want to zero in on a particular aspect of pride, because pride takes many different forms. Many different forms. Here's the proverb that, to some extent, underlies James and 1 Peter in their statement on pride. It's Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorners, the scoffers, he is scornful, but to the humble he shows favor. Right? Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he shows favor. The emphasis here is not necessarily on what we classically think of as pride, of being puffed up in oneself, of being, you know, self-promoting, self-elevating, talking ourselves up. The aspect of pride that's addressed here is in scorn. It is not so much what you say about yourself as what you say about others. How you view the opinions of others, the position of others, the role of others. It's an other-focused thing, a manifestation of pride. And again, this is the focus of our stories today. And it's, well, we'll see where the Lord takes us. Let's pray before we go any further. Thank you, Lord, that you oppose us when we are proud. Thank you, Lord, that you do this, that you may bring us to the place where we may learn from you and receive from you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that word we heard earlier. I think it was Chris bringing that to us. The promise that we may come to rest in you as we learn from you, for you are humble, you are meek. Teach us, Lord, something that we need to hear today. Help us, Lord, prepare for the year. Bring a word of truth, Lord, that we may do it and be free. In Jesus' name, amen. So story number one, these stories are linked, is a man who actually is not proud in the way tradition has taught us. He's proud in a different way. It is, of course, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. God opposes him in his pride. But I want to do a little bit of rehab of Paul. Historically, we have tended to think of Paul as a very proud man, as a conceited man, proud in that classical sense of thinking much of himself. You know, in the late written letter of the Philippians, he reflects back on the things he might have taken pride in, you know, being a Pharisee, being a, you know, son of Benjamin, having trained so well as he has, etc. All these things that he might consider worthy of boasting. And we tend to read from that Paul was a boastful or proud man. I really don't think he was. I really don't think that the Pharisees as a whole were particularly self-obsessed. Now, that may be controversial to say. The classically proud group in this period, I think, are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are very much invested in their own pomp and their own sense of dignity and their place in the world. They were the status quo guys. They were very happy with the way things were under the Romans and with their own ability to profit from it. They were very concerned with titles. Most of the priests were, in fact, not Pharisees. They were Sadducees. But they were secularists, really, with no expectation of something to come, a next life where there would be an accounting. The Pharisees were much more, on the face of it, humble people. They knew that God was a God who was merciful and who elected the fundamentally unworthy, they knew that. That's why they sought to live as they did. They sought to establish themselves as fitting recipients of God's great gift to them. But they knew that they had to receive a gift. They weren't puffed up in themselves. They were puffed up in a different way. They knew they were right, you see. They knew they were right. And I think this is where Paul's pride is. Paul, and we'll call him Saul for the remainder, for Saul is his Hebrew name. He never lost it, right? He was always Saul. He took on the Greek name Paul, and because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. But he is Saul. Saul we meet, first of all, at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr in Christian tradition. Stephen, a godly man, lifting his eyes to heaven, speaking the truths of God. But he was understood by the crowd around him, largely Pharisees who knew they were right, that he was a blasphemer and he was speaking out of turn, that he was presumptuous, oh, beyond reckoning. And he stank to high heaven, and therefore they took up stones and they threw stones at him and they stoned him to death. But you can't throw stones very well if you're encumbered by your cloak. And so they took off their outer cloaks and they had to lay them somewhere. And they didn't want them laid on the ground where they would gather dust. And there was Saul, see. So Saul took the role of a servant. And as a servant, he received the cloaks of those who were to stone Stephen. And he watched as they did it. No doubt approvingly. For he knew that he was right and he knew that they were right. And he knew that Stephen was wrong. And a blasphemer, and had to be stoned. But, you know, hold that image for a moment. There's Saul. He's not throwing stones. He's to one side of that. He's witnessing, and he's holding the cloaks. So his pride is not in his own person. He doesn't have to be the champion. Doesn't have to be the guy that throws the stone. But he knows he needs to be where the right is. And so he comes to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus, famously. And he's obtained permission from the high priest, or maybe from the whole high priesthood. It's kind of differently narrated at different points. With letters of introduction to trustworthy, Pharisaically minded Jews in Damascus. Letters of introduction there. He is on a mission to Damascus where he will oppose the followers of the way. He's not going to stone them, but he will bind them. He will capture them. He will imprison them. He will arrest them. And he will bring them back to Jerusalem where they may face his betters and be judged for their blasphemy, for the followers of the way, the followers of this Jesus. They are blasphemers. So that was his plan. And in this, again, Paul is not, Saul is not touting his own greatness. He's not smug in himself. He's not seeking great estate for himself. He is a servant of his betters in Jerusalem. He's on a mission to bring those, the blasphemers, to account. But he is proud. He knows who Jesus is. Jesus was rightly crucified in his thinking. Jesus was a blasphemer, claiming equality with God. Jesus was not the Messiah of Pharisaic expectation. Therefore, rightly was he put to death. Rightly was he buried, and no way did he rise from the dead on the third day. He knew this. Paul knew this. He was certain. Certain of that. He knew for sure who the followers of the way were. They were dupes at best. They were pernicious, seditious, stinking avatars of falsehood at worst. They were followers of the blasphemer. They too, therefore, are blasphemers. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt who they were. He knew, therefore, what was the right purpose with such people. They had to be brought to account. They had to be judged. They had to be punished. He knew right from wrong. He knew he was in the right and they were in the wrong. These were the grounds of his pride. And so, of course, Jesus famously appears. Boom! A blinding light. Those around him don't see this light. This is a revelation to Saul himself. And so blinding, it just imprints on his retina. He sees this risen, glorious figure. And he knows it is a glorious figure. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He knows that this is the risen Lord Jesus. And this burns itself, this image, so powerfully on his retina that he becomes blind. When the vision fades and the others around him say, well, we heard a voice, but we didn't see anything. Paul says, huh? You know, I can't see. I can't see. And he's bewildered and befuddled and amazed. So God has stood before him, opposing pride in him, has challenged his presumptions, and as a result, he is made blind. Where does Paul go? Well, we need to connect this story with the next story. So Paul, of course, travels on to Damascus. It's a question of where he stays. We know that he stays at the house on a street called Straight Street, in the house of a man called Judas. We don't know, though, whether Judas was a Christian. I mean, Paul has had some kind of experience that now allies himself with the followers of the way. But we don't know really that he knows anyone in Damascus who is Christian, that a follower of the way that he could stay with. I think it's much more likely that the letters of introduction he had were the ones that saw him to his accommodation, that he stayed in the first instance with Jews, faithful Orthodox Jews, who were not followers of the way, who were in fact sympathetic to the mission that he had been on. This is an important detail, important question. And again, commentators are divided, but most would say probably not a Christian. There are reasons for this. So Judas is a God-fearing Jew, maybe a prominent person in the local synagogue. And Paul is led there by others, and that's where he stays, in this house. That brings us to our second character, Ananias. It's looking for someone who expresses skepticism. Skeptic? Yes? Right? It's a good face, isn't it? And I love the kind of raised eyebrow. The raised eyebrow is the very symbol of skepticism and maybe scorn. So this is Ananias, let's say. Now, Ananias, really interesting guy because we don't know anything about him. Luke likes to introduce people, and he likes to introduce people of significance too. So that you can check up on their stories, and maybe some of them are still alive or people knew them and you can verify what they say. But Ananias is like not very interesting. We don't hear about him again. It's not the most popular name, is it, Ananias? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. And this Ananias is essentially anonymous Ananias. He's just a guy. He's a follower of the way. Otherwise, just a guy, an insignificant person. But he has a vision. Right? The Lord Jesus appears to him in a vision. And if you've ever had a vision, it's not an eyes closed thing. It's very much an eyes open thing. What you see is no longer what you're seeing. You're seeing something else. Right? So maybe Jesus has appeared in front of him, unmistakably. Anyway, Jesus says, hey, arise, Ananias, get up and go to a house in Straight Street and ask for Judas. All right? Go to the house of Judas in Straight Street. Because there is a man there, Saul. And Saul has had a vision. And in that vision, a man named Ananias is going to come and pray for him so that he will be able to see, says the Lord Jesus. Now, Ananias' reaction is what tells us that he has pride issues. Because Ananias knows better. Ananias knows who Saul is. And he says, Lord, you've been suckered. You won't find this in your text, but this is the implication. Lord, you've been duped. You don't know this guy. I know this guy. I know this guy, Saul. I've heard all about him. I know why he's here. He's got permission from all those high priests. This is the plural. All the high priests, and he's come here breathing destruction, ready to rain down destruction on your followers. I know this guy, Lord. You're wrong. Come on. Don't believe everything you know, Lord. I mean, what was Ananias thinking? We tend to pass over this because, of course, Ananias is a beautiful story, right? Ananias becomes humble. He humbles himself and he goes and this amazing thing happens and we'll come to it. But let's pause at that point that Ananias pushes back against the Lord and tells the Lord that he knows better. He's never met Saul, but he knows better than the Lord. The Lord is gracious to Ananias and said, yes, well, anyway, Ananias, nonetheless, right, go and do this thing. And so Ananias, God bless him, he humbles himself, see. God opposes pride in Ananias. What is Ananias' pride? Ananias' pride is that he presumes he knew better than the Lord what the Lord was up to, what the Lord could do with a man like Saul. Ananias knew better. And yes, allied with that is fear, right? I mean, you can't blame the guy. Ananias is thinking about Saul, and Saul is staying with a prominent, we think, right? A prominent member of the synagogue who is not church-facing. So he's going to go to Straight Street, and he's going to find the house of Judas, and he's going to go into the lion's den. Of course he's afraid. Maybe it's just a fake, you see. But who's he countering here? It's the Lord. He's saying, Lord, you've been duped. Schadenfreude, I said there might be a moment, and I think there is. Because to sell this to Ananias, the Lord says, I have appointed this guy. He's going to bring my name. He's going to bear my name, the burden of my name, the truth of my name before the nations. And I will tell him how much he must suffer for my name. I think Ananias hears that and thinks, oh well. Maybe. He's going to suffer. Okay. More charitably, I think that is a moment of compassion for our brother, right? See, Ananias has this view of Saul as the enemy, as the other, as the empowered one, not just the high priest, but all the priests, as the one with the power to bring destruction. But in the way that the Lord speaks of Saul to Ananias, he says, Ananias, this man is your brother who will suffer. I'm preparing him for a role of leadership and of suffering. And so what awakens in Ananias is compassion. And he rises and he goes to the house on Straight Street. And he finds the house of Judas, and he goes in and he finds Saul. And we are told that he lays his hands upon Saul and he addresses him as brother. And prays for him. And something like scales, we are told, fall from the eyes of Paul. And he can see. So it becomes a beautiful story. But understand the movements of the Lord here. Right? The Lord is speaking in both cases to Paul. He says, Paul, you think you know what you're about. To Saul, you think you know the mission you're on. You think you know who I am. You think you know who God's people truly are. But you are wrong, and I oppose you. And I call you to follow me. And to Ananias, he does the same thing. You think you know who your enemy is. You think you know the limits of what I can do in a person's life. You think a man like Saul is unredeemable. I oppose you in your pride, Ananias. I tell you, he is my servant. And he's destined for greatness, but he's destined for suffering. He is your brother. Go to him. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So here's the essence of it for today. Pride, as I say, many things, but my focus here, I felt the Lord drawing me to this thing, is about presumption. Pride presumes. The form of pride they share here is a sense that they knew best. That their assumptions, and we always make assumptions, right? We can't go, you know, relitigating everything, second-guessing everything. We have to proceed with many assumptions about life, the world, our place, our year, our church, about the people we're married to or in relationship with. Lots and lots of assumptions. But pride, you see, pride vests so much in keeping those assumptions as the foundation of all action. It presumes that they are solid. It never tests assumptions, never questions them, never agrees to revise assumptions. It presumes. Humility, as a contrasting virtue, tests assumptions. Pride presumes, humility tests assumptions, allows them to be challenged. This is how we grow in our relationships. This lesson is absolutely key if you do happen to be married, or if you happen to be in any kind of intimate relationship, or if you happen to be a parent. Pride, as a means of self-protection, encourages us always to establish ourselves in the right. And at best, if you're in a marriage, for example, yes, you're right, and I'm right, but I'm just slightly more right than you. Right? And what that rests on is a set of assumptions that we're not willing to revise. You see, I know I'm right because my assumptions are correct. And nothing you say can challenge them. But the pathway to intimacy is exactly the path of opening up assumptions and testing them and saying, well, what am I missing? And making the assumption, if you like, that my assumptions are not as secure as I think they are. Many forms of this. Do you really know, as this year begins, the Lord as well as you presume? Now, many here will say, well, of course, I don't think I know the Lord particularly well. It's an agony in my life. But this can work in both ways. To those of you who presume you know little of the Lord, you may be wrong. That assumption may be entirely wrong. One of the most popular books on spiritual direction in the last few years is The God You Already Know. That talks about all the ordinary experiences that people have through which God, it turns out, is being present to them and speaking to them and shaping them and molding them and teaching them. It may be that your presumption that actually you are halfway heathen, really, you have no sense of where the Lord is in your life and whether he's speaking to you, it may be wrong. It may be pride, actually, to presume that that's the case. More easy to recognize is those who smugly imagine they know what the Lord is up to. I mean, if that's you, the Lord graciously will oppose you in your pride and bring you low. He will. He will surprise you. He will challenge your assumptions, and it may be painful when he does. Do you really know the Lord as well or as little as you presume? Really? Do you presume to know what you're intended for this year? Right? Have you tumbled into this year? Are you just feeling your way? Have you consigned the whole project of finding out what the Lord wants to the sort of impossible and settled yourself for doing one step at a time? No, just find out the next thing, right? Maybe that's an assumption you should not make, or you should at least test it. Perhaps the Lord has a vision for you this year. Perhaps the Lord wants to speak over this year something very large and very surprising and very different. But you have assumed that's not the Lord. That's not the way the Lord works. Your presumption is the Lord works in small steps. Test it. Pride presumes, says, my assumptions are fine. Humility tests them. Maybe not. What don't I know? Why am I assuming this? What about others who don't assume this? What can I learn from them? You see? So what presumptions have you brought into this year about what you're supposed to do this year, about what your priorities are to be, about the decisions you make, the choices that are there? How many of those are you presuming? Which of those might the Lord say, time to test them? Take them out. Let's review them together. And do you presume to have the measure of others? To have them all figured out. Now put in that crass term, that crass way of speaking, none of us perhaps would say, yes, I presume to have the measure of others. But as I was suggesting earlier with marriages, we do this all the time. We do presume. If you know someone, after a while, it doesn't take very long before you build a set of assumptions about who they are and how they respond in different situations and what their values are. We do presume, actually, to have others figured out. And that way lies peril. I think this is a particular challenge for parents. We have to give our kids the freedom to become who they are. We have to give our kids the freedom to surprise us. We certainly have to do that with spouses. And maybe, I mean, Trish and I, we've been married, 26 years now. Right? We have to guard against this tendency to say, well, I know you so well. I presume to know you. I presume to have your measure. No, we are still surprising. Challenge the assumptions. Humble yourself. Open your assumptions to the view of the Lord and review them with others. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter. so that he may exalt you in due time. Let's return to the story of Ananias and of Paul, because look what happens, you see. Look what happens to Ananias. Ananias is challenged about his assumptions about this man Saul. And he overcomes those assumptions. He goes to the house on Straight Street. He sets his hands upon Paul, and this is the first moment where Saul knows that he is accepted. An issue profound for him, actually, given his history. He knows that he is now accepted by a brother on the way. So he confers to Paul his identity among the faithful. Huge gift. Ananias is trivial. We don't find him anywhere else, but we find him at this moment. He is the enabler of Paul's ministry. Right? He is the one who welcomes him into the family of God. And through him, of course, Saul is able to see again and begin his ministry. Shortly he does. Emboldened by this call of the brother Ananias. So you see, to this man who was proud and presumptuous, who consented to be humbled, he became the agent of enabling for a great ministry. And Saul himself, of course, the fruit of his humbling was this ministry. He was humbled to the extent of being blinded and having to be led and having to have a no-name disciple come and be the agent of his healing. But then he opens his eyes, and humbled, he is exalted by the Lord to this amazing ministry, which significantly is why we're here today. You see? So there is the fruit of humility of this kind. If you allow the Lord to unseat your certainties, to challenge you in some of these areas of pride, of prideful presumption about ourselves, about the year, about the Lord, about one another. If we allow him to do that, if we allow him to humble us. For when Peter says, humble yourselves, he's really saying, allow the Lord to do that work in you. We can't, in many ways, humble ourselves. We have to allow the Lord to do it in us. Nonetheless, if you do that, he will exalt you in time. It is the humble who pass through the eye of the needle. What do they receive? The kingdom of heaven. It is the meek who inherit what? The earth. So the way of humility becomes the way of greatness in the Lord. Let's pray. Hallelujah. We love the truth, Lord Jesus, that as we come to you, we find we are known by you. And that's our certainty, Lord. Our certainty is that you know us better than we know ourselves, Lord. Think of Paul, who resolved, he couldn't even know whether he was in the right anymore. Didn't know whether he was worthy of judgment or not. He just trusted you to know him. Oh, Lord, to rest in that knowledge. We confess, Lord Jesus, that we are a proud people. That we take into our heart things as certainties that are not certain. Things as bedrock that actually are unstable and only partly true, Lord. That we trade and traffic on cheap assumptions too often, Lord. And we do not test and prove our assumptions true or false, Lord, in humility. Let's take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to speak into that area of our life where we have done exactly this, where we are proud in this way, where we have become presumptuous, where we have made assumptions that do not please him. Let's take a moment. Hallelujah. For some of us, the word of the Lord is that we are to release him to be God this year, to be Lord indeed over your life, over all the worlds that you touch, over the globe, that you have presumed he is small, that you have presumed he is inactive, that you have presumed where you need to test and to inquire and to seek. The Lord wants to show you something new. He wants to reveal himself anew to you. Some of us have entered this year in presumption, and the Lord is saying, open it up again to me. You do not yet know what I have intended for you, and I want to speak with you. I want to show you my plans and my purposes. I want to lead you in places you haven't envisaged, and paths new to you in the way of faith. Are you willing to let the Lord speak in this way to you? If you are, open the ear, spread it before him, open your life. What are you assuming that you can let go of now? Thank you, Lord. Jesus. For some of us, the Lord's word is to release others from our view of them, our judgments, our presumptions about them. We have said they are this way and not that, and they can never change. The Lord is saying, no, release them. For I am the Lord, their God and yours, and I will act. I think there is a particular word for some here about those you have lost hope in. What is the Lord saying to you? Hallelujah. Lord, we open our hearts to you, and we want to belong to you, Lord. We do, and we want you to be Lord, free to speak about anything to us, free to challenge us where we need challenging. We rejoice, Lord, that you will oppose pride in us, that you will humble us so that you may bless us. We submit to that work too. Hallelujah. We offer together our church, Lord, where there is pride in us as a church. Humble us, Lord, that we may receive the kingdom this year. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing. There are some things we can be certain about, right? We can be certain that the Lord Jesus lived upon this world a perfect life, that he was born the Son of God, that he was obedient unto death, that he was buried in truth, that he was raised on the third day.